Thank you, John, for that scripture reading tonight. I appreciate so much the both young men that did the scripture reading. That's so encouraging to see young men who are already serving the Lord and serving here publicly in this local church. We invite you to take your Bibles out at this time. Be open to the book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 12. We'll be back with you tonight. We're here, of course, to worship our God and do so in spirit and truth, as we read in John chapter 4 and verse 24. We're thankful for the presence of each one, and especially those who are visiting with us tonight. We want you to know we view you as honored guests. We're encouraged by your presence. We hope that we can be an encouragement to you, especially along spiritual lines, as we want to direct your attention not to ourselves, but to God and to His Word. And that's why we hope that each one would have a Bible in their hands, or at least be able to look on a Bible with someone next to you, and to search the Scriptures together. We read about the noble-minded Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, who received the Word of God with much readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And we want you to do the same. Search the Scriptures to make sure that the things that we teach, the things that we preach tonight and through the week, come from the book of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Among our visitors is Alma and Shannon Monts. It's good to see them again. Normally when I see them, it's certainly not out here. It's in Kentucky when April and I and the family are visiting my mother. Of course, as probably you all know, Alma's two sons, Steve and Justin, both gospel preachers in Kentucky. My mother worships there where Steve preaches in Franklin, Kentucky, and she appreciates Steve and Julie and their family so much and the good work that they do and have done for many years now in Franklin. But it's good to be able to see them out here closer to where they live and have driven a good distance from Tacoma to be with us tonight. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12, verse 25. We read in the book of wisdom, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. As has already been announced, I would like to speak to you tonight about the subject of the Christian and depression. You know, this is a subject that seems to be seldom addressed by preachers and teachers of God's Word. Very little has been, has been written on the subject of depression by faithful brethren, at least that I'm aware of. And I wonder if sometimes we get the idea that it's okay for those around us, in other words, those in the world, non-Christians, to experience depression, but not a child of God, not a Christian. That perhaps that it's even wrong for a faithful child of God to become depressed. So is it wrong? Can a Christian be depressed? After all, we have received salvation from our sins. They've been washed away when we obeyed the gospel, when we were baptized into Christ. We have the honor and blessing to have been adopted as sons and daughters, become children of God, 1 John 3:1. And once we entered into Christ, we have access to every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. Paul writes, even from prison, that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. And we are to be content, learn to be content in all circumstances. And then when we think about what is before the faithful child of God, the eternal reward in heaven, what is there to be depressed about? With all the many rich blessings that our Heavenly Father has showered upon us, how can we possibly experience depression in our lives? And yet we can read in Scripture of great individuals of faith that felt tremendous discouragement and feelings of depression at certain periods in their lives. I think of the righteous man Job. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, please, to Job chapter 6. I'd like to read some passages from that great book. Job 6. Here's a man, before we begin reading, here's a man, as you, I think, know the story, but if you do not, happen to know the story. Here is a faithful man of God who Satan attacks, that we read about in the early chapters of this book. He is a very, not only is he righteous, but he's a very wealthy man. And God has blessed him in that way. And he has a large family. He has 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And we read about how Job loses not just one child, he loses all of his children. And he loses all of his wealth. And he loses his good health. He has painful blows from his head to his feet. And yet he refuses to turn his back on God. He refuses to curse God. He continues to be faithful to God in spite of those adversities. And yet we read throughout the book his struggle with all these adversities that have befallen him. And he really pours out his heart and his emotions here. In chapter 6 then, in verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity lay with it on the scales. And then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Verses 11 and 12 before we move on. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. "What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" Chapter 7 now, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me?" And then in chapter 16 of Job, verses 15 and 16, please. "I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death." Chapter 17, verse 1. "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." Verse 15 of this chapter. "Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it?" He feels hopeless. And then, much later in the book, in chapter 30, verses 16 through 19, and then verses 27 through 31. He says, "And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the color of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes." Verses 27 to the end of the chapter. "My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep." We can understand, at least to some degree, a man that has lost all of his wealth, lost his health, and I say more than that, lost all of his children, how discouraged and yea, even depressed he would be. These verses, these passages bring that out, do they not? And then I think of David, and there's a number of psalms that we could turn our attention to, but notice with me in the very next book, the book of Psalms, Psalm 142, please. Psalm 142. The man after God's own heart, the beloved psalmist, says, "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then You knew my path and the way in which I walked. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. But notice that David says back in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. And then he says later in verse 4 that no one acknowledges him. Refuge has failed him. He feels like no one cares for his soul. Now a man who thinks that way and feels that way is certainly discouraged, if not even depressed. And then think about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Of course, the interesting thing about this text is that it follows on the heels of his great victory in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, as he stands there before the false prophets of Baal and Asherah, and they are shown to be fake and phony and false, and the true God is shown to be the true and living God, and Baal, of course, a false god, and all the false prophets are executed. And the drought has ended. Rain has come. And yet by the time we come to chapter 19, Elijah is fleeing for his life from wicked Jezebel, the wife of a wicked king named Ahab. In chapter 19 and verse 1, we read, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And said, 'It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, also Mount Sinai. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Would you say this is a man discouraged? Well, he said to the Lord, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm ready to end it. I don't want to live any longer. I've tried. I've done my best. It's not working." And he feels like he's the only one left. He feels like he's the only one that is living a faithful life to Jehovah. And he's throwing in the towel. I give up. I quit. Now, what do all three of these men share in common? Job, David, and Elijah. I tell you what they share in common. Here are three godly, faithful men of God, brethren, that encountered times of incredible discouragement and depression in their lives. Whether or not we are comfortable discussing it or acknowledging it, the fact of the matter is the people of God will and do experience depression for one reason or another. Elders do. Wives of elders do. Gospel preachers do. Wives of gospel preachers do. Younger and older saints do. But my question is why? What causes depression? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not a doctor. Didn't go to school for that. I strive to be a gospel preacher, but I'm not a doctor. But I want to address this just briefly, because this won't be the focus of our lesson. The focus of our lesson tonight is to present a lesson from a biblical perspective on the Christian and depression. But I realize there's a clinical side to this. I realize there's a medical side to this. I have family. I have good friends that have or do experience depression, that struggle with that. I get that. I have a good friend I went to school with, and I held a meeting a few years back in Indiana, and went out to lunch with him one day, and he and his family came out, and they heard this particular sermon, and I wasn't expecting this, but he said, "Jesse, you know, don't share this with anybody, embarrassed about it, but I've experienced depression." And he says, "I don't know why. It seems like it came out from nowhere." And he told me some of the things he was feeling, some of his thoughts, and it wasn't good. And he received help for it. He's a strong, faithful Christian, but I realize there's a clinical viewpoint to this. And whatever its cause, some say depression is not just a state of mind. It's related to physical changes in the brain that's connected to an imbalance of a type of chemical that carries signals in your brain and nerves, and these chemicals are called neurotransmitters. And I realize that medicine can be a great help to people. But again, I'm looking from a biblical perspective tonight. I'll leave that to the medical field and the doctors and those experts. What causes depression? Our opening scripture, what did it say? Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Anxiety. You know, there's many circumstances in a person's life that can create anxiety in the heart, resulting in feelings of depression. There's those that have anxiety over job loss. No doubt that's going to cause anxiety. And it's going to cause stress. And it's going to cause discouragement. And the longer that goes on, the worse it will become. And there's many, of course, in this nation, as we know, in recent years, and brethren and among the Lord's people that have lost their job. And that's not easy. And there's anxiety over health problems. Health issues can be quite debilitating, can it, to a person physically, emotionally, mentally, and depending on the length, the duration of that health problem or health problems, I mean, that causes a lot of discouragement, leads to depression in many cases. Many will have anxiety over marital strife. There's problems in a marriage. And those problems in the marriage, of course, are going to produce what? Anxiety. And that anxiety will only build and grow worse if those problems are not addressed and resolved. There's anxiety over wayward children. What breaks the hearts of godly parents more than this? A child that has become unfaithful to the Lord. Do you have that in your family? If that's true in your family, no doubt that you have had great anxiety and heartache and heartbreak. It's not easy, is it? It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to have depression over that. Anxiety over the loss of a spouse. Are there some here tonight that have lost a spouse? That causes you to become discouraged? Feel depressed? Thankfully, I don't know this on a real personal level, as in obviously I have my spouse presently, but I know it from the standpoint of my mother losing her spouse. I know it from that standpoint. I know and I've witnessed what it's done to her. and the great sorrow and the loneliness and the void. Your best friend is no longer there. And that absence continues. That's often proves to be quite difficult to handle and cope with. What about anxiety over church troubles? I think one of the most agonizing things to go through in life is when there's problems in the church. When there's division. When there's factions. But these things and many others can eventually make a person, even a faithful child of God, become depressed because it creates anxiety in the heart. And you may have things to add to this list. Well, how does one overcome it? If anxiety in the heart is what causes depression, then the key, doesn't it? The key lies in finding a way to remove the anxiety from our heart. And I want to present to you tonight 6 Bible solutions to not just control your depression, if that be the case, but to conquer it, to vanquish it. One way I would suggest from the Scriptures is don't worry about tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back to the text of our Scripture reading from this evening. Matthew 6. Now, really beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is dealing with the subject of worry. Anyone here tonight ever worried? No? Okay, there's one hand. No, two. Okay, there's a few more. Yeah, I mean, we've all worried, right? You know, I've worried more than once. And in fact, some people are known to be worry warts, right? That might be you, and that might be your spouse, your mother, your grandmother, right? Grandfather. There's people that seem like that's their pastime is to worry. I mean, they're really bad about it. And, you know, sometimes people say the Bible is just, you know, it's so ancient, it's not relevant to my life. No. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And here's another proof and an evidence of its relevance is we have a society that is stressed out, worried. And Jesus says 3 times here in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, do not worry. Those who are citizens of His kingdom, He tells us, we are not to be worriers. We're not to fret about the things of this life. God will provide those things. He will provide the necessities of life. Our focus needs to be on what? Seeking first, seeking Him first and His kingdom, His righteousness. Amen. But notice verse 34 as He ends this discussion, this teaching on worry. He says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, that's not my advice. That is the instruction that Jesus Christ gives us. Do not worry about tomorrow. How many of us do that, though? We don't just worry about things going on today. We worry about tomorrow. We worry about next week. We worry about something that maybe is going to happen a month or next year. And we just pile it up. And did you notice that Jesus realized that each day of our lives had a sufficient amount of trouble by itself? He says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, live one day at a time. Don't compound our problems by concerning ourselves with matters that have yet to take place and things which may never take place and often do not. What good does that accomplish? Jesus said it accomplishes absolutely nothing beneficial on our behalf. Matthew 6:27. He said, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature. Dan, can I pick on you?
Sure.
We were talking about Dan's stature on the way over. I said, Dan, how tall are you, by the way? What's your height? He says, well, Cheryl, what's she calling? Shirley. She thinks I'm 5'2", but I'm 5'5". And he said he's the shortest of his brothers. He doesn't understand that. I don't know. Some are born shorter, some are born taller. But Dan, have you? He maybe has thought, I'm sure he's thought about his stature before. He wishes maybe he was a little taller. But if you ever worried about it, did it do any good? Did you grow? Did it help you grow? No. You might think that's silly, but when you're worried about something, whatever it was though in your life, did it help improve the situation? Things get better because you're worried about it? Never. Never. Maybe if you're prayed about it, but not if you're worried about it. Right? And so, one way to help overcome worry and fretting that can lead to discouragement, that can build anxiety in the heart and lead to depression is don't worry about tomorrow. Live one day at a time. Secondly, keep busy in the Lord's work. You know, it's amazing how quickly feelings of depression can kind of just dissipate. When we focus our energies on something or someone other than ourselves and our problems and whatever issues that are upon us. Now, I recognize that one of the last things that a person who is truly depressed wants to do is be around other people, go out and do things, because when you're depressed, you want to be alone, you want to be left alone. Lots of times you kind of just want to go in hiding, don't you? Well, I speak from experience and I speak from those who I know who have been depressed and how they react and what they do when they're depressed. But the Bible answer is whatever it takes, make ourselves stay busy in the Lord's work. You remember Elijah? We read about him earlier. Elijah was so depressed in 1 Kings 19. Let's go back there because we're going to read some verses we haven't yet. But he was ready, you remember, for his life to come to an end. He says, it's enough, O Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than the prophets who were before me. But instead of focusing on his problems or the unfaithfulness of Israel, God gave Elijah work to do. 1 Kings 19, picking up in verse 14, please. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And Elijah, by the way, verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, the Lord took the prophet's mind off his own problems, off his own despair. And he says, Elijah, we don't have time for this pity party. Okay? I have work for you to do. I have important work for you. I need you to go to this person, anoint him, and go to this person, anoint him. And I need you to appoint Elisha as your successor. Okay? And by the way, you're not the only one still serving me. 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. You know, 1 plus 7,000, that's a big difference, isn't it? You know, sometimes you might feel like the only one in school. You might feel like the only one in the workplace. I get that. But you're not the only one. There's always been a faithful remnant of God's people. Even in the days of Elijah, as bad as things were, as dark as it was in the period of Ahab and Jezebel, still 7,000 plus one faithful. And so, we need to do that. We need to focus always on the Lord and His work and make ourselves go do that and be busy. To always, to be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It has great reward. I know it's not easy when you're feeling depressed, but here's one of the solutions. Keep busy in the Lord's work. How does one overcome it? Pray fervently. Pray earnestly. This is what the inspired apostle told the Christians in Philippi to do when their hearts felt anxiety. Notice with me in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Remember what anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, and what does the apostle Paul say here? Be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. See, he addresses anxiety. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what do we receive? What do we receive when we do that? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And those of you here tonight that have done that, you know about verse 7 then. You know about it. You've been there, you've done that. I've been there, I've done that. When anxiety has filled my heart and I've given it to the Lord, there's a peace of God and it surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your heart. And it will guard your mind that frets and worries. And there's nothing like the peace of God. Because when you're filled with anxiety, guess what you don't have? You don't have peace. You're fretting, you're worrying about things, right? And when you're depressed, discouraged, obviously you don't have peace during that time. And God says, you come and pray. You don't be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let's go to Hebrews 4 and then come back to 1 Peter 5. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice how the scriptures tell us to come before the throne of God. Not hesitantly, not, you know, just worried or doubting. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain His mercy, that we may find grace to help in time of need. When you feel overwhelmed in life, when you have anxiety in your heart, when you feel discouraged, when you feel even depression, God's book says pray to Him, pray to God. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 6 and 7, we read, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, sometimes our attitude is, well, we're going to cast it all upon ourselves, and I'll do it, I'll take care of it, I'll handle it. The Bible says just the opposite. You cast all your cares upon Him. Let Him handle it. Give it to Him. And by the way, He cares for you. He wants you to do that. He wants to help you. But we have to let Him help us. We have to give it to Him. We have to pray to Him. You want that peace? I know you do. Then pray. Learn to be more fervent and earnest in your prayers. How does one overcome depression? Meditate in the Scriptures. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, please. in verses 49 and 50. We read, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Did you hear that? What was the psalmist's comfort in his affliction? God's word. It gave him life. It lifted him up. It renewed his hope. You know, through God's revelation to man, as we pointed out earlier, He has provided us everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And one of the great things that the Word of God will do for the saint is give us comfort in times of affliction and adversity. When feeling down and out, we need this kind of comfort. As Paul wrote to his brethren in Rome, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." Do you remember the next part? "That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You remember that? Oftentimes we use this to talk about, of course, the Old Testament and its benefit to us, and that's a great passage to use. But don't forget all of it. Don't forget the last part and what the Scriptures do for us. "Through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope." There is great comfort, brothers and sisters in Christ, in God's Word. Amen. We just have to spend time in it. We just have to spend time in it. Right? 52-day challenge. Spend some time in it. Meditate in it day and night. It will do us all a lot of good. Let's take advantage of this valuable, inspired resource that is readily available to us when we are in need of some comfort and hope. How does one overcome depression? Support from fellow Christians. You know, one of the greatest blessings that the Lord has provided us is the support and strength from our brethren. How many of us could have weathered the storms of life as well as we did without the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ? I think back to when I was only 18 and lost my father. And much of it was a fog, honestly, when it happened. But when I remember starting to come out of the fog, was on the Lord's Day that followed, and being with my brethren, worshiping God. And when I've lost grandparents, how much brethren meant in those times. When I lost a cousin recently, that was 33 years old. Very difficult. How much family, of course, meant, but the spiritual family meant during that time. But you know that. You have those stories. You have those experiences, don't you? How much it means to have support from fellow Christians. In Job chapter 2, there's not too many good things we can say about Job's friends. But early on, there's this. When they came to him. In verse 11 now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was very great. The best service Job's three companions offered their suffering friend was when they came to him and just sat in silence with him for 7 days, offering their support, their love. You've been in those situations before when some tragedy, some loss has occurred, and you're really searching for the right words to express and say. Even though I have gone through some difficult losses, I've been there too. And sometimes it's just best not to say things necessarily besides just so sorry for your loss and express your love and your sympathy, but to just be there. To just be there for one another. To pray together. To hold their hand, to hug on them, to help out in any way that you can see that might be a service to them. But sometimes it's just to be there, support. It's when they open their mouth that Cook came in, right? But when they just sat there, empathizing, sympathizing, that's what meant the most, no doubt, to Job. The Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 4, expressed his sincere appreciation for the comfort that he received from his brethren. Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11, please. He writes near the close of this epistle to the church at Colossae, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, in other words, Jewish brethren. They have proved to be a comfort to me. How much do you think that meant to the Apostle Paul? Think of all the trials and hardships that that man went through. Pretty much every place that he went to, even though a church was established, there was great persecution that he experienced and endured. And the Lord strengthened him at times, as we read in Acts chapter 18, but his brethren did. And it meant a great deal to him. They have proved to be a comfort to me. How many times have our fellow brethren proved to be a comfort to us? And they will continue to do so. Christians are instructed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, comfort the faint-hearted. A brother or sister in Christ who is feeling discouragement or even has progressed to the state of depression, wouldn't say they're faint-hearted. And our responsibility, there's really a twofold responsibility here. Those who are feeling discouraged and depressed need to take advantage of this very special and unique relationship that we have in Christ. And secondly, those who are not feeling discouraged and depressed need to strive to be aware, cognizant of those who are or perhaps are, and then go to them and offer them help and aid and comfort in whatever ways it would be helpful to them. Comfort the faint-hearted. How does one overcome depression? Always look to Jesus. Never lose sight of your Savior. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The author of Hebrews says to these brethren who have also already faced some trials and afflictions, and he commended them for that back in chapters 10. He says, don't take your eyes off Jesus Christ. Keep looking to Jesus. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. Think about what he went through. Think about what he endured. Think about what he knew was before him. Think about what we know, what is before us. Lest we become what? Weary and discouraged in our souls. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Great text. It's a reminder that if all forsake you, Christ will not. Paul says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear.
He said, my first defense, no one stood with me. Everyone forsook me. Does that speak of brethren? Perhaps. They didn't have the courage. Maybe they gave in to their fear. He says, but don't let it be counted against them. But then he says, but the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me. And he always will. The promise is that the Lord will never forsake us. He'll never forsake us. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul declared there that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't say I can do all things, period. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the Lord will provide whatever degree of strength that is needed to persevere the trials of this life. And so as he says in Scripture, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And of course, never lose sight of your eternal home in heaven. This is the Christian in depression, the lesson of yours. If you will take out your hymn book, please, and open to the song of invitation. There's probably some other things that you could add to that list, no doubt, from God's Word. And feel free to do that. That'll help you and help others. And again, I hope that you appreciate tonight that we've done our best to address this again from a biblical perspective, recognizing there's other things that God has provided that will help people, help even Christians, in coping and dealing and overcoming their depression. But I hope the first place that you will always turn is right here. Right here, the Word of God. And God Himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And the revelation that the Spirit has made known to all mankind. If you're not a child of God, and you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And if that is the case, then there is reason for you to be discouraged, and we might say even depressed, because you're in a lost condition. Presently, you're without hope. And there's, I don't think, probably a more awful feeling in this world than to be hopeless. There's only hope in Christ Jesus. There's only salvation in Him, Acts 4:12. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, he said, except through me, John 14:6. And notice I didn't say, I'm the way, Jesse's the way, I'm the truth. No. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. And He's the life. And He invites you, He invites one and all to come to Him and to follow Him. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are you willing and ready to do that? Jesus wants you to be His disciple, but He will not force you, and we will not force you. It's not a religion as some. No, it's a spiritual warfare we're involved, but we're going to try our best to persuade you and plead with you because your soul's at stake. And if you're not ready now because you need to study more and learn more, that's fine, but study and search the Scriptures with someone to learn the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that is so. But if you understand the conditions of salvation that is required of you, expected of you, and you're ready to obey that, we hope you'll do that tonight. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16, that you will repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, that you will confess Him before men, Matthew 10:32, with your mouth, and that you will be buried with Him in baptism, baptized into His death, Romans 6:3 and 4, and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. The old man of sin will be put to death, put away, and you will be a new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works. Would you submit to Him? Would you obey Him? And if you have done so, if there's sin in your life, would you humble yourself also and turn away from that and come back to the Shepherd and Overseer of your soul? We hope that you would. We hope that you do that now. Together we stand and we sing.